Usually done by, how do we start? 6:30, 6:40, something like that. You eat at 7:15, your call. Depends how hungry you are.
Depends how hungry you are. Okay. Welcome to Services Evening. I am Missionary Leighton Kelly. I am of Lifegate Bible Baptist Church in Dublin, in an area called Talla. Has anybody ever heard of Talla? No. Nobody goes to holiday in Talla, so you probably will never hear of it again. But we're in a place just on the outskirts of Dublin, a place called Talla, a big, huge housing estate. We have about 20,000 addresses in Talla, so it's a big, big place. And I suppose it's where I was raised. I love the place. Glad to minister there. But I grew up never thinking I would do this, just so you know. I never thought for a minute I would ever speak in a church or anything like that. I'm a missionary that works with a pastor called David O'Gorman. You'll know a little bit about him in a few minutes. I'll talk about him in a couple of minutes. And our church is in the heart of Talla. It's in Talla Village. And I head up a few different ministries in our church. I head up the RU program in our church. That's a Friday night addictions program where we encourage the community, kids, anybody at all in active addiction. They're clean from addiction. You name it, whatever. They can come in with any kind of problem on a Friday night, and there's something for them. So every Friday night, I'll stand up in front of the church, and I will run a testimony meeting. I will preach, and we will finish the night at that point. It runs from about 7 till about 8:30 every Friday night, and it's a wonderful, wonderful place for somebody to come that's new to Christianity or even just new to walking in the doors of a church. I also run a ministry that I founded called New Hope Residential Center. And I'm going to share a little bit about that in just a few minutes. But that is a residential home for men coming from a background of homelessness and addiction, that kind of background, alcohol, drugs, stuff like that. And we run a 12-month program for guys coming with problems. And from start to finish, we can look after somebody. So somebody can come in to us on heroin or on crack cocaine or whatever they're on, and we will detox them in the center, and we will help them all the way through. When they come to us, they have to be willing to give up smoking cigarettes. They have to be willing to come off all the drugs that they're on. And absolutely, they need to be willing to submit and surrender, in a sense, everything in their lives. They need to turn themselves over, in a sense, and say, I can't do it on my own. I need God to help me. And we run a 12-month program for men. I can house 25 men right now. Okay? And I'm going to explain how we done all that. We are a charity, so we started up a charity so we could have a charity number. We're a local church ministry, our Lifegate Church. I'm going to explain all about the home in just a minute. But how did I end up doing this? That's probably a good starting place. Well, this isn't my family. It's just a picture of my family. That's meant to be a joke. I learned that off Kent Hovind, actually, and his slideshows. But this is my family. We're the Kellys. We have 5 boys, starting from the far side, Connor, then Oisin beside me, Aidan, Sean, and Lorcan. All right, so all Irish names, and Kelly and stuff with no white or Irish names. My wife's actually English, but it's a kind of family secret, so we don't tell anybody that being Irish. It's not a good thing. So we named all our kids Irish names, okay? So they all have Irish names. So if you look at the spelling, I left prayer cards. If you pray for us, we'd appreciate it. So we're the Kellys. We have been missionaries since 2005. So we're in the full-time ministry since 2005, and seen a lot of missionaries come and go in those years, let me tell you. But we are out serving the Lord since 2005. We believe at New Hope Residential Center, behind every addict, there's a life worth living. Amen. You see, nobody ever sets off to be an addict. Yeah. And God has given me a board to go reach addicts. People that are struggling in sin, they're never going to get out on their own, to help them, to reach them with the gospel. And I believe there's a life behind every one of them. I don't believe any of them are lost causes. I don't believe a leopard can't change his spots. I think he can. I think God can do anything he wants. And I think if somebody will come to the place where they get saved, and they get really saved, get born again, trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think God can do anything. Yeah. And we look at the worst cases, and I think God can radically change anybody's life. See, I don't just believe that for the addict. I believe that for the church member, the one that sits in the pew every Sunday, that's stale and dead and cold, and they haven't been doing anything for God in ages. And I'll just encourage you, what God can do for the addict, he can do for you too. Mm. And my testimony, sometimes the slides don't translate over when you're using Apple to Windows, so there's a couple of things missing, I'm sure. But this is the old me. How did I end up a missionary? Well, because somebody reached me. Okay, I started off, I was brought up in Talla in a place called Jobstown. That's funny because nobody works in Talla normally, it's Jobless Town. That's what we call it. If you're watching this online, I love Jobstown. I live there, so minister there. So delete that. You'll have to delete that. But I'm from Jobstown. And I grew up Catholic. Everyone in my country is Catholic, just about. Everybody will claim to be Catholic. Doesn't mean they're good Catholics or practicing Catholics, but everybody will claim to be Roman Catholic, bar a few. So when it comes to church, I didn't know of any other type of churches. So I didn't know of anything else. I'd never heard the gospel. I'd never seen the Bible. We weren't taught anything in school about God, bar what you would need for confirmation, communion, being Roman Catholic. Never gave God really a second thought. I was brought up in a broken home. My dad was gone. My mother raised us. I had a stepdad after a few years. But my mother raised our family. And growing up, normal upbringing, there was no craziness in my house. Everything was normal, stable. My stepdad worked, treated well, never abused. There was no drinking in my house. There was no drugs in my house. Wasn't getting beaten up, nothing like that. Just a normal, happy upbringing. But I always knew there was something missing. And I always put that down to my dad not being there. I kind of felt later on that was really, that was part of it. But it was probably God that I was missing in my life as well. So I grew up, and when I was about 12 years of age, I was just a normal kid, hadn't been involved in any messing around at all, just a normal kid, and I got invited to what's called Holiday Bible Club. The church was holding a football event, so they were holding this football camp, and they invited all of us to go, and I went, and I only heard football. They didn't say anything about Bible or anything like that. I think I was deceived when I was asked to go to it. I just heard football camp, and then I was in some stranger's van before I knew it. It could have been anybody. But they brought us to this place. We played football, and we went into a room. It was about half the size of this room, and they sat us all down. There was no chairs. It was just on our hunkers, and they had an aisle just like this, and we were all sitting down as the kids, and a man called Kevin Daly, a young fella, got up. And it was the very first time in my entire life that I ever saw one of these, a Bible. I'd never seen one in real life ever before. Just never, ever. Well, it was a shock to me that he was actually using one when he stood up. But here he is, a guy, and he's preaching what I know now as the gospel. And he was preaching about heaven and about hell. And as he was preaching, I knew inside myself, this is for me. I need this. Didn't know all the ins and outs of it, but I knew it. And he was preaching about hell and about how my sin was like a ball and chain around my neck, and it was going to take me straight to hell if I wasn't born again. And there I was as a 12-year-old kid sitting there, and I knew I need to get saved. I need to go forward and get saved. And I'd never been to a meeting before, never heard the gospel before, but I knew that day it was for me. And I'm sitting there, and he says, I'm going to pray now. If any of you want to get to know how you can get saved or want to talk to us, I want you to come forward. Now the thing is, in a group like that, there was girls, there was people that I knew, there was all our friends, and it was a big deal to stand up and come forward. But you know what, as soon as he bowed his head and closed his eyes, I was straight up there. See, I wanted to speak to him because I knew he knew what he was talking about. I wasn't sure about the rest of them, so I wanted to make sure I got to speak to him myself. So he took me into a side room, sat me on a chair, put the Bible on half of my leg, half on his leg, and he walked me through what I now know as the Romans Road. And I learned from the Bible how I could know I'm sure I'm going to heaven when I die, how I could get born again. And that day I got saved. My life was definitely different. I know that for sure, that's when I got saved. No doubts about it. Man. I went home. I got gospel leaflets out of church. I went up to all the bungalows up the top of my road. I went into the gardens. I put them through the door and ran away as fast as I could, because I remember this old woman coming out after me with the leaflet. I just run in because I didn't know what to say to them, but I knew that's what they needed. And I ran in all gospel leaflets to the old folks and left them through their doors and tore off. And I was telling the folks this last night in church. I wanted to serve God from the moment I got saved. Now, I took a long journey around, but I wanted to serve God. I went up and cleaned the pastor's office after school every Wednesday. Now, I wasn't trying to suck up to the pastor or anything like that. I wanted to serve God. And I thought I could do that by cleaning the pastor's office. And only looking back now, I realised that's what I was trying to do. I wasn't even sure why I was doing it. I just wanted to help in some way. And, you know, everything was good. Went to the church, bought a Bible. I saved up, and you remember Irish punts? Saved up 25 Irish punts. That was like £1 million, you know, back in the day. And I went to the church bookshop in Lifegate Baptist Church, and I went up, and I went in. They had all the books laid out on a table. And I'm 12 years of age, so what Bible do I go for? The biggest, baddest Bible I could find on the thing that I could afford. This big, huge, thick Greek and Hebrew in it, about 50 maps in it. You you'd need to be preacher to lift the thing. And I go to the church with this big, massive Bible under my arm and stuff like that. I thought it was cool. I must have looked like such an idiot, but I thought it was cool. And, you know, I went to church. I was in Sunday school. I went Wednesday night. I went door knocking on Tuesday night, and I wanted to learn. But something happened. I went 12 years of age. What happens between 12 and 13-ish? You move from primary school to secondary school. Oh man, that was a bad time in my life. What I done when I moved from primary school to secondary school, we moved house. My family had to go homeless for a year. My family were homeless for a year, so I ended up living from one place to the next. And moved schools. And when I moved schools, everything changed for me. Because I then had to find a new bunch of friends. And I wanted to fit in. And I wanted people to accept me. So what I done was I started doing the stuff they were doing. I left church. Never went back, not even one time. And I left church. And the church would come down and knock on my door at times. And I'd always hide from them. You know, I'm always in the shower and stuff like that when they knock, you know. And I didn't want to see them. I knew I wasn't doing right. I'd always wear a hoodie back in the day. And I didn't think it'd be appropriate tonight to wear one. I don't wear them anymore. But I'd always wear a hoodie. And see what I had to walk past the church? The hood would be up. I'd cross the road. And I would go past that church as quick as I could. Why? I didn't want anybody stopping me. Because I knew I was doing wrong. Well, what happened to me was I got this bunch of friends. They were older. And those friends started drinking flagons of cider in fields. So have a guess what I done. Started doing it. Start stealing cars, got caught in a robbed car. That was my first ever time in a police station. Listen, I was too small to even reach the pedals, you know, and I got caught in a robbed car. So one thing after another, the crime was kind of increasing, the riskiness was increasing. Why was I doing all these things? Because I wanted to fit into a group. I wanted to fit in. I didn't want to be rejected. You see, I grew up thinking I was rejected by my father my whole life. As a matter of fact, in Ireland, we got taught to read by books, and all the books you were taught to read were called Ann and Barry, and it was stories about Ann and Barry. Have a guess what my real dad's name was. Barry. Now let me tell you, see, having to read his name in school, I'd get his name and I'd be Barry. Couldn't get it out, because every time I read his name, I felt more rejected, felt more unloved, felt like I'm missing out on something. And it was a killer. Can you imagine the trauma of that? It was such a big deal for me. And so I didn't want to feel those things about being rejected by friends. So I done everything that people were doing. So I ended up taking everything from ecstasy to LSD, amphetamines. I'd done all the drugs really quickly. Then one Halloween night, we thought it was a special occasion. One of my friends suggested we are coming down off ecstasy. And one of my friends suggested, why don't we try heroin? We'll just do it one night. And I thought to myself, I never want to be a junkie, I never want to be an addict, I never want to do something like that. But and I knew some of them, and I used to think they're weak, and they're fools getting caught doing that stuff. And I thought it wouldn't affect me the way it affected them. And I tried it one night, coming down off ecstasy one night. I'm a very, very young teenager, okay? And long story short is, we done it one night, I vomited the whole night. What did I think I'd done the next day? Went back and got it again, and got it again, and got it again. And wasted all my teenage years being an addict. When I got strung out on heroin, we used to smoke it off tin foil. When we done that, after a while, I had breathing problems because smoking heroin off tinfoil. Somebody suggested if you injected, you wouldn't have problems with your breathing. Now, I said I would never get addicted. I said I would never, ever use a syringe. But you see, after compromise and being around the wrong crowd and the crowd influencing you, and you see what they're doing, it just seemed like the next step. And as a young fella, I started injecting, caught hepatitis C from injecting, shared them with people that I didn't know, and doing really risky stuff to get money for drugs and taking drugs, and my whole life is just consumed by it. Mother didn't know what to do with me. She brought me to the doctor. He put me on Fiseptone, which is now methadone. That's the heroin substitute. If you're on heroin now, the government will give you a green liquid to drink every day so you don't get sick. I was on that. I was on antidepressants. I was on antipsychotic medication. I was on sleeping tablets every day. You name it, I've been addicted to it. Okay, done all that. Never tried to stop it. Loads of times, just couldn't stop. I'd be in my house. I'd go through withdrawals. I'd last a day or two. Soon as I'd come out, I'd go back to it, and I just could never stay off it. And I never thought to go to God for help. You know why? Because I'm Roman Catholic, or I was back then. And I grew up in a religion that told you have to do better. You have to do better for God to accept you. And in my head, in my psyche somehow, I thought I'd have to get better first before I could go back to God. And then one day I took a load of pills. Took pills every day. Handfuls of pills. Okay, and sleeping tablets every day for a buzz. And I remember taking a load of tablets. I remember with the house I was walking by, I was drinking a can of Coke, taking Dalmain Torque to start a sleeping tablet. And the next thing I remember is I woke up the next day. And seemingly I'd gone into that Baptist church and met with the pastor of the church, David O'Gorman. I don't remember going, didn't make a decision to go, just ended up there. And he came down to my house. I left a bag of tablets in his office and he dropped them down. He told my brother, can you go tell Aiden to come and see me tomorrow? He said he'd come and see me. So when I woke up the next day, my older brother, who was an addict as well, two of us were addicts living in the same bedroom. We couldn't get clean because each other would pull each other back into it. And I remember I went up to see him and I walked into his office and he took me around. I remember him walking me in and standing me in front of the mirror. And he says, Leighton, look at the state of you. Now, you didn't need to tell me that. I was 7 stone soaking wet. My belt was wrapped around me probably 3 times to keep my jeans up at the time. And, I was struggling and I knew it. And I was caught up in it and I couldn't get out of it. And he says, how can I help you? And you see, nobody had ever asked me that before. Everybody told me how they were going to help me and to get me medication and all that stuff. And I said, well, I don't know, but maybe if I move out of where I'm living and go somewhere different, maybe that will help me. So he says, okay, you're coming to live with us. Now, that was really different than what I was used to. It was like moving from the Simpsons into the Waltons' house, okay? It was different. They had no TV, no nothing like that. I didn't know people didn't have TVs. The preacher didn't even have a TV. And I remember moving in with him and I am needle marks in my arms, smoking cigarettes at the time, I'm on methadone at the time, tablets at the time. I'm on with loads of different doctors, scamming all these doctors. Preacher doesn't even know it, but he's driving me around to all these doctors. I'm what's called double scripting off all these people. They all think I'm just with the one doctor, but pastor's driving me around to all these doctors, not knowing that when addicts open their mouth, they tell lies. That's how you know when an addict is lying. He's opening his mouth. That's what they say. But I'm telling all these stories. I wanted to get clean, but I was terrified about getting clean because I could never stay clean. And here I am in the pastor's house, and he has me in church every service. He has me in family devotions every day. And my life is, in a sense, it's a little bit more stable, but I know I'm not getting better. I know I'm not getting better. I have syringes hidden in my bag in the house, and every now and again I'm stopping drug dealers walking past the church, flying out, getting a bit of heroin off them, going back and using it. He has no idea until one day he found me overdosed in his bathroom, needle hanging out my arm, had to bust into the door, couldn't make me up. Cat was out of bag. He realised what he was doing. He needed to do something else, needed more help. So he sent me across to this Christian place in Scotland on a farm, and I went over there in December 2000. And it was a real strict Christian program. And I learned to get up every day. I learned to work ethic. I learned to read my Bible. I learned all the stuff that I should have been doing, I started to do, and I felt myself changing. I was changing in the way I was thinking, I was changing in what I was doing, the way I was treating people, and even when I was, you know, my mindset was totally different. Everything about me, the words that I said was different. You know, everything about me was different. I knew God was changing me on the inside. I completed the whole program, and I went and joined a local Baptist church in Greenock, it's a place in Scotland, and I just got involved in the local church there, and I started helping in the youth group and all that kind of stuff. And long story short, because we're not going to have the time, I ended up marrying the pastor's daughter out of church. Okay, always marry out the top, let me say. But I married the pastor's daughter, Claire, and I'd no plans on leaving Scotland. I got a job at the council and all that kind of stuff, you know, cushy number with the council, get well paid, work hardly any time. That's what I had on. And I bought a house. Now, I'm coming from a heroin addict to buying a house now. And me and my wife, for our holidays this year, 2005, we decided to go to Dublin for our holiday, just the two of us. Claire was newly pregnant. We went over, and on our first child, we went over to a missions conference for a holiday. You know you're a serious Christian when you go to a missions conference for your family holiday, okay? And I went to the missions conference, and the preacher was preaching about how the book of Acts hasn't stopped, and we need to continue the work that's gone on. And God dealt with me about giving up all that I had and moving back to Dublin and starting a ministry to reach addicts with the gospel. Amen. Let me tell you, I didn't want to move out of Scotland. I had everything that I ever wanted in Scotland. I was married, I was in church, I had a job, I had bought a house, I had a car. All the stuff that you would think an addict is looking for, somebody that's from that lifestyle, I had. And then God said, come back. I lived in Scotland for 5 years, so it wasn't a quick turnaround thing. And me and Claire gave up our jobs. Claire was just finished doing a PhD on potato diseases, and she has a degree in biochemistry. Don't know what that means to you all, but sounds cool to me. So she's real smart, and I left school when I was 13. I never said that. I left school when I was 13, never went back. And you're going to say, that probably shows, actually. But, you know, our lives were decision was to leave Scotland, to leave all that we had, and go where God wanted us to go. So we left Scotland with €500 a month support. That was all. Nobody ever told me that I'd have to go and do deputation. I wasn't actually sure how it was going to work out. We just left everything we had and went. And I started booking churches after I got there and started the ministry in the church. So we've been doing that since 2005, and the Lord has blessed us a lot since then. We now have 5 kids, like you saw. All are doing well. But that's the old me, and the old me is very different than the new me. You know, we can go to a dark, dark place when we can walk away from God.
Yeah.
The far country in my life, like the prodigal son, took me years to come back from. And I have scars in my mind that I will never get rid of stuff that I've done and done to people because of the sin that I was in. Let me tell you, I'll never be able to erase them. There's no Bible verse that God says he'll erase your memory. He'll help you to see it in a different way, all right, but he'll never erase it. And I've done stuff that I can never take back. That's the old me. So I got back in 2000, started the ministry on a Friday, and I built up a load of people. Me and my wife were taking addicts into our home and getting them off drugs in our home and all that kind of stuff. It got so big that the Lord led us to open up our own residential center. So in 2007, we opened up New Hope Residential Center. We started with 3 men. And all their names were Paul, 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 and Paul. So it was really easy when you were calling them back then. And 2 of them finished the whole program and are still going on. Bought houses, families, all that kind of stuff. One of them left, didn't do well. We went from 3 to then 5 to 7 to 13 to 15. And then in 2018, now where we are, we can house 25. Now that is absolutely huge, okay? We don't get any government funding, so there's nobody paying for what we do. God has to meet our needs, okay? This is New Hope Residential Center. I really need to change the picture because it's a lot nicer than this. We've done loads of upgrades to it. But that's our main building there. And then the second building is offices and bedrooms. It's shaped like a U. So your bedrooms all coming out the other side. That's a tennis court there, but don't let that fool you. It's an old rickety tarmac cut in place where we have party cabins for offices and a pool room. We have 16 guys here on the 12-month program. We have staff sleep over every night. They're up at 6 o'clock in the morning. They're not allowed to smoke. They're not allowed to have phones or money on them. Everything's controlled. They are in Bible class, in devotions for an hour in the morning. Then they're in classes from 9:30 till 12 every day. Then they do manual work during the day in the centre, gardening and painting and all that kind of stuff. And then in the evening, we have another class in the evening. And then they're at church every time the doors are open. Okay, so they're doing a lot. So it works out to about 19 hours teaching a week, 19 hours manual work a week, okay? And there is an hour called 6 o'clock in the morning if somebody's at Lakeport. This is what we owned. Now, we didn't start off owning anything. We were renting. I'm going to explain that now. We own 3 acres of land. These are our buildings here and here. I am praying about being able to build a house here. And we have a big field here. We have a football pitch in the field now. We have a kids' playground. There is a planned road to go through our field and up over this way. So at some stage, the council will have to buy our land off us. We're not sure how that will work, but it might be for 20 years, so we're not too worried about it. So it's a big, big place. Like, there's not many people in Dublin that will own 3 acres of land, let me tell you. An average house price across the road from where we are is 220,000 for a council house. Okay? 220,000. I own 3 acres. Our building has 5 bathrooms. It has 16 bedrooms. 4 offices. 5 offices. So it's a big, big place, okay? I got the phone call I never wanted to get. In 2014, the owner of the property called us. He's a property developer. He says, the banks are taking back all my property. You have a year. You either have to buy it or you have to move out. So I have 15 guys in the program at the time. I'm going to have to make them all homeless if I can't find the money to buy the place. And, you know, it's a recession and all at that point. Things were really tough at that point. We prayed about it, started a little committee, me, a couple of pastor friends of mine, and we prayed about what we could do. I wrote down all the churches that I knew. I wrote numbers depending on how many people I thought was in their church, how much I thought I could squeeze out them. And I had this list, going, okay? And, you know, it was tough going. The pressure was on. We had 12 months. The clock was counting down. I wasn't sure that. I didn't think, how could we ever? We got the place valued. They valued it for us at 330,000. So I had to find 330,000 in a year. And listen, I am pretty good, but I'm not that good, okay? I could not think of where the money would come from. So we had to start off by raising 70,000 to get a deposit off a bank, okay? When you're a company, you can only borrow 70% of what you're trying to borrow or something like that. So we needed to raise about 70,000. So we went from 330 to 70. And that seemed more doable, but where do you find 70,000 in 12 months? Before I tell you how we done it, one of my friends, Davey Black in Scotland, he's a farmer, he runs the place where I went through. He's kind of like my kind of father in a sense, in a lot of ways, the way he deals with me. He called me one day and he said, Layton, if God's in it and he raises 35, if you raise 35,000, I'll give you the other 35,000 as a non-interest loan. You can pay me back whenever you want. Isn't that good? That's really good. Any friends like that in here? No? We're always looking to meet new friends, okay? But I thought that was great. So now I'm gone from 330 to 70 to 35,000. This is getting better, isn't it? So it's getting a bit easier. So we started doing some community fundraisers. I sold women's clothes. Okay, that might sound strange. We went to these fashion outlet places and they gave us loads of clothes, loads of women's clothes. And we done sales in a hotel and we raised 10,000 in 2 days selling women's clothes. Wow. Okay, so it was pretty good. All designer stuff, the women in our church thought was great. All right, so we done loads of stuff like that. We raised money, we sold stuff. We done everything and anything to raise money. I wrote to everybody I knew and asked them would they give us the money. I wrote to the council and said to the council, 15 guys are going to be homeless. Will you give us 330,000 to buy the place? They had never given me a penny or done anything for us, you know. So I didn't think they would ever give us anything. But we got the head of the housing service up, and he walked through our doors for the first time, and he was not there 3 minutes, and he wrote me a check for 10 grand.
Wow.
Okay? Within, he wasn't even there 3 minutes. He basically walked in, walked around, walked out the gate, and gave me 10 grand. And it was amazing. Wrote to the churches started sending him money. And let me tell you, all my churches are churches just like this. They're small, independent Baptist churches in Ireland and the UK. I don't have any supporting churches in America. No money came from America to buy New Hope. It's all in Ireland and the UK. And you know what? That's brilliant, because it's people, it's lads from Ireland and the UK that come to get help. Amen. So wonderful that it happened like that. Individuals gave us money, which was great. Like, I got a call from Pastor Ledbetter, Bruno's Pastor Ledbetter. His church vote would give us 10 grand one night and stuff like that. This was happening all the time. So I got the 35,000, and you know what? It was so easy just to phone Davy Black and get 35,000 on. You know what? I didn't have to. The money started coming in that quick. It was just check after check after check after check. Every Wednesday I'd give a report to the church, and it was just like miracle after miracle. God was bringing in this money. Within the 12 months, we raised 107,000 euro.
Wow.
And that is amazing. If you'd asked me to do it now, I could never do it. I don't even know how it happened. You know, it just kind of happened. And did I believe it was going to happen? I have great faith that it was going to happen. No, I did not. God had to do that. I was just along for the ride, really, and excited about it. So we were blessed. We had 107,000. I thought I could go to the bank and they're going to give me the money and we're going to live happily ever after. Went to the bank and they said, no, we're not going to lend you the money. I tell you, that was a hard day walking out of the bank. But we did find an organization that lends the charities, and they lent us the money. And we agreed on a price of 290,000. 280 or 290,000 to buy the 3 acres and the properties. And the week I was to sign the papers to buy the place, I got a letter. I got a letter from the government to say, we've agreed to give you 330,000 to buy the place. Okay? The week before I signed this document. And that would mean the deal was with them that they would give me the 330,000 and our charity would own the building after 30 years. We would have to use it to help people, and after 30 years it would be ours. Okay? So then I would have the building bought, and I'd have 107,000 in the bank to do whatever I wanted with. Isn't that great? But I couldn't do it, you see. That was the problem. I felt God had brought in the 107,000 through the churches and blessing us, and I felt it would be wrong to use that for anything other than what people gave it for and what churches gave it for. So I wrote back to the government and I said to the government, sorry, we're not wanting to take your 330,000 check. Give it back. Do you think I said that? Never say that. I would never say that. I told them I couldn't take it, that we had already bought the building. I signed, we bought the building. Our charity owns, a New Hope Residential, owns 3 acres, owns the buildings. I asked them if they would let me use the 330,000 to buy houses, to put guys in when they finish our program. And they wrote back, I didn't think they'd agree to it, but they wrote back and agreed to give us the money to do that. So I was able to not only buy New Hope Residential Centre, I was then able to go out and buy another 2 3-bedroom houses in Talla. So within a year, I spent over half a million on property. After starting off with not a penny in my pocket. All right. It was an absolute miracle. This is one of the houses that we bought. We have 3 guys living in that now. And I put 2 bridges in the same one, but we've another one. And then at the start of the year, I contacted the council because we were full all the time. And I said, listen, I need more houses. Can you give me a house? And the council agreed to give me another house on license. So I have 3 houses in the community now. And I don't have any payments on any of the other properties. I only have a mortgage repayment on the centre. But the other properties, I don't pay anything for them. Not a penny. So it's amazing. So what do we believe at New Hope? New Hope is a faith-based ministry. We believe as a Christian charity that we exist to enable men who are seeking change from a life of addiction to lifelong abstinence. And that's what we promote. Total drug-free. When somebody comes to us, they are getting clean. They are probably cleaner than everybody in the room when it comes to taking drugs and all that kind of stuff. We are really tight about what they can take and what they can't take. So really strict. And we do it through a structured residential rehabilitation program and aftercare support. NHRC deals with the whole person, So when somebody comes to us, they know they're coming to deal with the emotion, the emotional side of stuff, the spiritual, the mental, the physical. We're dealing with everything. So the whole top to bottom of a person we're dealing with. And, you know, they know when they're coming to us like that. It says, as a Christian organization, we believe the true freedom from addiction can be found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So that's the very beginning when somebody comes to us. They know what we are. Before that, we will take them into the center. They will have a meeting with Pastor O'Gorman too. So they're absolutely assured that they're going to be connected with the church. They're going to be in church, all that kind of stuff. So it's great. The first thing we try to teach them is that they're loved. Because I think that's where we're all at. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. That's why they ran around with the wrong people. That's why they started messing with the stuff they started messing with. Then we teach them that they're accepted. Somebody cares about them. And it's really important for the unloved to feel like somebody loves them, by the way. Responsibility. I have choices. I don't have a disease, and that's why I'm an addict. I made choices as a young person that got me in the situation that I'm in. So we teach them, you have choices. You're a man. You're responsible for who you are and what you're doing. And then we teach them a sense of belonging. I can be part of a community. With the amount of people we've seen helped, there's a huge community of clean people right now that are involved in what we do. All my staff are ex-addicts that came through the program. Okay? And we teach them a part of community. You see, when an addict comes in, the only friends they have are other addicts. So what we do is we get them involved in church, and they start to belong to part of something as part of the community. The church, the ministry in the home, all that kind of stuff. And it's just a great place for somebody to start. And I think if we miss any of those with a life and we're trying to disciple somebody, we miss everything. So I believe they have to get all of that. What do we do? We do all sorts of different group work and classes and Bible studies. We do everything a secular rehab would do. We do it, but we do it in a Christian way. We have multiple discipleship courses running all the time. The guys will know their Bible pretty much as well, if not more, than most church members will know it. That's the truth, because they're in it so much. Just a breakdown of who we're in. What time did we say we're finished?
6:40.
It was 6:40, okay. So, look, just a couple of snapshots of who. The men that I have currently in have 37 children between them. That's a lot. That's a big influence. 64% of them come from broken homes. Most of them were on methadone. That's a heroin substitute. 89 years between them all on methadone. So the government hasn't been able to get these people clean. It's only God that's been able to do it. Half of them are homeless. Total the years of homelessness was 89 years. That's a lot between them, living on the streets. Prison, 73% of them are in prison for an average of 4.5 years. When it comes to addicts, they commit crimes to take drugs to get their feed their habit. So we're not only having to deal with guys who are sick and vulnerable. You know, sometimes they're really bad people. They've made really bad decisions in their life. They have a lot of crime history and stuff like that they're coming with. So you're not dealing with a load of saints. You know, they're in there because they have massive issues. But it's a wonderful thing. The average cost to the government has been $308,000 to keep our guys locked up. And it costs $68,000 to keep one guy in prison for a year in Ireland. They don't give us a penny to do what we do, by the way. We save them a fortune. We invest in all the wrong things. This was a graduation in May. We had 13 guys graduate the program. That means they've done the 12 months. They've done all the RU curriculum. They've shown themselves to be clean, drug-free. We test them all through the program. When you're in the men's home, you're not allowed to leave around during the day or in it. You're not leaving until you're done. You can leave at any point, but you'll be leaving the program. So what's been the impact? Well, we've seen loads of them get married. Isn't that wonderful? You see somebody coming from an addiction background, God changing their lives all the way around, and they're getting married and starting families and having kids and all that kind of stuff. These two lads are from Pastor Ledbetter's church. That's one of the Pauls that I started off with. Found him sleeping in the back of a Catholic church in a tent. When he first came to live with me and my family, got saved in my house. He's now a postman in America, would you believe? And helps in an RU in America. So, wonderful things. And, you know, just guys from all over the place. And God's done such an amazing work. If you're ever in Ireland, we'd love you to come and see us. This is Derek, and this is the goat, Billy. Billy's the goat. okay? We have chickens and all that kind of stuff. It's a super place. It really is a super place. And we'd love to have you come visit. But I have 8 minutes to preach a 45-minute message, okay? So if you can listen really quick, I can preach real quick, okay? Turn your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3. You see, we're all about trying to help people get transformed, change their lives, get the dirt out of their lives, all that kind of stuff. That's what we're trying to do. You know, they are coming in, they are messy, they are dirty, they have problems, they have issues, they have attitudes, their behavior is wrong, their view of the world is wrong, they're a bunch of manipulators, they're greedy, they're selfish. You know, they are just, you know, they have taken from everybody and everything that's around them. They have normally ruined all the relationships in their lives. Many of them, their kids will be in care or they're not allowed to see their kids because of their behavior. You know, you're talking really bad stuff. So we need to help them get cleaned up. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Judges chapter 3, my favorite story in the Bible. Look down at verse 12. Follow along with me quick, because I can read quicker than you can follow along with your finger, I believe. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, because he'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to the offer of the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he turned himself from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that went and all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, which he had, and he was in his summer parlour, which he had from self alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed in upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Okay, so remember that, the dirt came out. That's what we're looking for in the guys that we minister to. We are looking to get the dirt out of their lives. So you're saying, well, how does this crazy story about a fat man getting stabbed help you with that situation? Let's work our way through, and I'm sure it will all become clear. What's the first thing you see in verse 12? Repetitive sin. And the children of Israel did what? Did evil again in the sight of the Lord. These people were always doing wrong. Who are the children of Israel? They are God's people, aren't they? Mm-hmm. They are God's people. So God's people constantly doing wrong. So what did God do about it? Did he say, listen, I love you, do whatever you want? Absolutely not. He says, I love you too much to let you do whatever you want. And he showed them tough love. So what did God do about it? What did God do with his children? The Bible says in verse 12 that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Who was Moab? Who were the Moabites? Do you remember? They are one of the children of Lot's daughters that had incest with him in the cave. That's where the Moabites came from. And God used that evil, wicked nation and that evil king, Eglon, to go up against his people and enslave them. Let me tell you, God will use the bad stuff to get you around to the good. Do whatever he takes to get you to go back to him. And it says, because they have done evil in the sight of the Lord. And what did Eglon do? Look at verse 13. Eglon gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and he smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So he gathered unto him another two people groups, and the three people groups went up and they attacked Israel. They took them over. That's where they defeated them. And in verse 14 it tells us the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for how long? 18 years. 18 years being a slave. Yeah. Give me some words that describe slavery. And you remember Roots back in the day. And you remember Roots, the show, Roots, Chicken George and all that? Yeah. Well, that's the idea of slavery that I always have in my head. A slave can never own anything.
Right.
He is beat down. He is whipped. The women are abused whenever the master wants to abuse them. The kids aren't treated well. You're hungry. You can never own anything. You are controlled by somebody else. You can't do your own will. You have to do the will of whoever controls you. And these, the children of Israel, God's people, are now enslaved for 18 years. That's a long time to be in slavery. you know, I deal with addicts who were in addiction for many, many years. See this lad, over 60 years of age, his name is Derek, ex-IRA man, in prison for shooting people, has been shot himself, all stuff like that, IRA membership locked up, became a heroin addict in prison. Left prison, nobody wanted to know him because he was a heroin addict. Couldn't trust him anymore. Ended up living under a bridge for a number of years, getting washed in the canal to wash himself in the morning. And a heroin addict, we took him in, he got saved, God changed his life around, he now works for us as a maintenance man. We can be enslaved for years doing the wrong thing. 60 years of age before he turns it around. The children of Israel here are getting beat down. They are slaves for 18 years. That means there's a generation now that's only known slavery, never known what it's like to be free. And they are grown up and they're beat down, they're controlled. Just like the addict is controlled by the addiction. He doesn't get to choose where he spends his money. He doesn't get to choose where he goes. That addiction controls him every day, all day. Controls his relationships. Controls what he does when he gets up, when he goes to sleep. What he spends his money on. What he does with his life. Well, same with the Israelites. They are enslaved for 18 years, a long time. Well, let's look what they do about it. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. See, if you're ever struggling in life, you don't know what else to do, you're at the end of your own resources and you don't know where else to go, this is the secret to success.
Amen.
Crying out to God, having nobody else to rely upon, and crying out to God. And the Bible says the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And God says, don't care about just, you got yourself in this mess, get yourself out of it. Is that what God does? No, never. God will always raise somebody up to help you if you cry out to him. Always. What happened with the children of Israel in Egypt when they cried out to the Lord? Who did God send? Moses. God will always send somebody across your path. That person that's crying out and looking for God might send you across. God might send you across their path to help them. You could be the deliverer for them that day. And Ehud says, and the Lord, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. And it says, Ehud, his name is Ehud, that's who we're going to focus on, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So what's the first thing we learn about Ehud? He's left-handed. Well, isn't that mad? Was Paul left-handed or right-handed? You've done a lot of studies on Paul. Is he left-handed or right-handed?
We don't know.
We don't know. Okay? And you're not told anybody else either. But we're told this guy is left-handed. That's important.
Yeah.
I believe the Bible from contents to maps, okay? Everything in it is what God wanted in it. When God put his left-handed, it's because God's trying to tell you something. So what's he trying to tell us? Back in those days, if you wanted to... The idea of the story is it's an assassination attempt against the king of the Moabites, Eglon. But God needed to get somebody in to assassinate him. So he needed somebody that was left-handed. In that culture, everybody is right-handed. They fight with their right hand. They eat with their right hand. They buy and sell with their right hand. Everybody, all kids are trained to be right-handed. You know why? Because they used their left hand. If you went up and I was shaking hands with you in that culture with my left hand, you would be pulling your hand away. Why? Because we do everything, eating and eating, fighting, everything with this hand. We wipe ourselves when we go to the toilet with our left hand. Okay, so that's why you don't use your left hand for anything else. Okay, so if everybody's right-handed, where's their weapon going to be? Their left side. And if you're left-handed, it'll be on your right side. So it's the opposite. Okay, so you can pull your sword out. Okay, if I had a sword and I'm right-handed on my right side, I wouldn't be able to get it out. Okay, so I believe the reason why God was able to get this left-handed man in through the security guards that were there to protect the king. With a dagger that was a foot and a half long, how he was able to get it in because he had it on his right thigh. So he's able to get past security. And I believe that's why God had him. I want you to think about this Ehud guy for a minute when he was growing up. Can you imagine you're the only guy in the school eating with your left hand? Can you imagine the names that I would have called him? I mean, he would have got called, I would have called him too. But he would have been abused. It was like a disability that he had. He would have been looked down, sneered at, jeered. But you know what? He was exactly who God needed.
Amen.
For that purpose. And never try to be somebody else. Be who God made you to be. Don't try to be somebody else. You know, you need to be who God wants you to be, because God has a special purpose for your life. And you might know what it is right now, but God has a special purpose for your life that only you can do. That only you can do. And many of us are going to get to heaven one day, and we're going to realize, you know what, I could have done so much more. I was equipped to do this. I was equipped to talk to that person and that person, but I missed it. We need to be looking for what God would have for us. This guy, Ehud, says he made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. It's a double-edged dagger, a foot and a half long, of a cubit length, about a foot and a half long. And it says he got into the parlor of the king, and it says an eglon was what? What does it say about eglon? He was a very fat man. Well, does the Bible tell us any other people that are fat or skinny? No? Doesn't, that I know about. But, let me tell you, I think Peter was a bit plump. You know why? Because John was able to beat him down to the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. You look, John got there first, and Peter was struggling to catch up with him. So I think he was a bit heavy, eating too many fish probably back in the day. But Eglon was a very fat man. How fat was he? He was a massive fella. And the Bible says Ehud got into this big fat king, and the king had a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. He was lying on the couch, maybe getting fed grapes. How did he get that fat, by the way? You know how he got that fat? Living off God's people. When God's people are in sin, the world gets fat off our lives. We buy the wrong movies. We buy the wrong video games. We buy drugs. We buy drink. We buy cigarettes. We buy whatever. And we're making other people fat. God's people made this fat king fat. You know why? Because they were in sin and they had to go into slavery because of their sin. And now God has Ehud. He's in the same room. The Israelites bring a present. They pretend, oh, we're good little slaves. We're going to give you a present, king. You're great. And they get in. And Ehud says of it, he sends out the people that were with him. And Ehud says to the king of Eglon, he says, I have a message from God unto thee. And he says, who said, keep silence. Don't tell anybody. I want to hear this myself. And the king sent out everybody that was in the room, all his security guards and all that kind of stuff. And the Bible says that Ehud took the dagger from his right thigh, came across, and he stabbed the king. And the Bible says he stabbed the king that hard that's the handle, went in after the blade, so the fat closed in upon the blade so he couldn't draw the dagger out of his belly. So the dagger about that size in his belly, right in, couldn't they get it out. The Bible says, and the dirt came out. What was the dirt that came out? Probably the intestines and stuff like that. All the mess. The Bible says the dirt came out. So how is this relevant? What tool did Ehud use to get the dirt out of Fat King? A double-edged what? Sword. Oh, turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews for one sec. Book of Hebrews, very familiar verse, chapter 4. So remember, Ehud made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. He geared it under his raiment upon his right thigh, and we're just done. We're looking at how we can get dirt out of people's lives. We're looking at how we can clean people up, how we can get people's lives changed around. Well, this is the key. Bible says the word of God is quick, powerful. Verse 12 of chapter 4. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So I suppose the idea is, how are we going to get the dirt out of people's lives that we're trying to reach? We're going to have to get the double-edged sword into them, and not just play around with it. It has to be forced into them. And you can't force people to accept what God says, but you need to clearly show them what God says.
Yes.
Because that's what they need. They don't need a self-help group. I give out lots of food. I was showing the folks last night. I give out lots of hampers to needy families. It doesn't do them any good at all. Put food in the belly. But they need something more. Okay? And let me tell you, Ehud got the dirt out of Fat King by putting the double-edged sword in. You know how we can get the dirt out of our own lives? By taking God's word and applying it to our lives.
Absolutely.
All right through our lives. And you will find that the dirt comes out. I know it as a reality in my own life. The dirt that I once had and carried and I lived got cleaned up when I applied this.
Amen.
God can change our lives. Richard.
Well, what a blessing, amen. What a tremendous testimony. We're going to have a few questions here just a little bit before we close, but
Nothing else I can say. If you want the dirt out of your life, dirt out of somebody else's life, get the Word of God in. I believe in all my heart that you can't have two things hanging inside. You're not going to have that dirt that you're carrying around, even from the past, present, or something that may be around the corner. If you'll continually feed that Word of God through there, that stuff's going to get out. It's going to get out of your life. It's not only going to make you better, but it's going to do something for you in this life, and especially it's going to do something for you in the life to come. Brother, we sure appreciate the testimony and the Word tonight. I love that story, by the way. I do. I love it. I hate to say it, guy, you're going to hate me for this, but I chuckle every time I read it. I do. I read it twice just to chuckle twice, but it's a blessing. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer, then we'll have our third song, our final song of the evening. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wonderful message we've heard tonight and the testimony and the great work that's going on in Ireland. Father, we pray that you'd bless Leighton and his family, bless the home and every person that is involved there. Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon his life and the life of those that he's touching and the work that you've given him to do, Father. I pray that you take this precious word, this word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that we, dear Lord, we'd utilize it in the manner that you, that would please you, so we may see souls saved and lives changed, dear God. We love you and thank you for who and what you are. In Jesus Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen. Remember this, guys. The word sermon literally means what? It means to stab.